If I were to say to you, I'm not ashamed of you, you would know that somebody must be, or else I wouldn't be saying this to you. I wouldn't be assuring you in such a way. And of course, this is very much true of what Paul is saying in these verses of Romans 1. He is not ashamed of the gospel because indeed the world is. The world is ashamed of a crucified carpenter being claimed as the Lord of the universe and the Lord of the church. The world is ashamed to admit that it has nothing to offer to God. It has no righteousness that it can offer. It has no way of paying the unbearable and unpayable debt that it owes. And it is humbling to admit all of this and to trust the righteousness of another. And sinners do not want to be humbled. And it is only by God's grace that anyone is. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's not ashamed, and he's going to tell us why. He's going to unpack this, of course, throughout the rest of the book. But he says it all in an amazingly compact way in these two verses of Romans 1. He's going to tell us now why it is that he doesn't find any shame in this righteousness. In fact, I think he also has final judgment in mind when he uses this idea of shame, because he realizes that now, while he did as a sinner have every reason to be ashamed before God, he is especially not ashamed, not so much in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God Almighty, because he has a righteousness which is pleasing to God. And so that's the theme now that Paul is going to unpack for us. And we're going to see that along with the great solas of the Reformation, the first one is what? It's the Word of God only. This is the only source of saving truth, the Bible, from beginning to end, all of it, and no more than it. Sola Scriptura. And then sola gratia, it's all of grace. But no, remember that Rome says that too, all of grace. And so Paul tells us, and the reformers picked up on this and made it a great theme of their preaching and ministries, that it is of grace, but it must be only of faith in order that it might truly be only grace. And we'll see how important this is as we seek to explain and apply these verses from Romans chapter 1. And so we're going to take it then in three essential points, which are really an answer to the question, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel of salvation, of God's salvation in Christ? Why is he not ashamed? And the first reason is because it is the power of God for salvation. Paul is easy for the preacher usually to unpack logically. And so he says it right here. If I'm not ashamed of the gospel, why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. Now, preachers, I think, have tended to overuse this original word in the Greek. It's the same word, you've heard this before, for dynamite. And I want to encourage you to think of it in a different way than we in America. We love to think of dynamite. We love fireworks. We love brute physical power. And that's not at all what he has in mind here. In fact, the world, looking at this simple message of a crucified carpenter, is not going to think of it as very powerful at all. It does not look like dynamite. It doesn't make a big loud noise. It's in fact a message of good news. And that's powerful in this respect, that it is effective. It does precisely what its designer designed it to do. It saves sinners. That's what this salvation is all about. It's God saving sinners. And so it is this power, this dynamite, if you will, that has an effect, the effect that God wants it to have in his world. And so the saving power of God through the Spirit, which will issue in some amazing things, it will mean that sinners who were born by nature wrong with God will become right with God. And it also means, and this is a little bit more dynamite-like, that because of this, there will be this wonderful, complete restoration of the whole person in resurrection. And so Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, and in him we have resurrection power and glory. And so the power of God is that he saves dead sinners. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This is what Paul is saying here. And now in 2 Corinthians he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if the world were there at creation, which by definition it couldn't have been, but to see God saying, let there be light, and there was light, let there be, and everything that he declared there would be by his command came into being before our eyes, as it were. That would be dynamite. But what Paul is saying is that the same creative power of God has now been applied to this thing which the world does not see any flashes around. And that is that he shines in the sinner's heart to bring faith and to bring the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the knowledge that his righteousness alone will inherit heavenly glory. I was just listening to someone, I forget who this was now, it might have been Gilbert Mylander, and he was saying that in speaking of Augustine, it was, now I remember, that he was speaking of Augustine and saying that in Augustine we learn that what is awful about hell is not punishment, but the absence of God. That's what hell is. It's God removing all the blessings that we daily receive, sinner and saint alike, in his created order. And now, what we see in this righteousness that's going to be gifted to us by faith is that God has made an entrance into heaven for sinners, and he shines in our hearts with his Creator's power to redeem us through a righteousness which was provided by a crucified carpenter. So the world is unimpressed by this, but we are impressed, deeply and profoundly changed to believe on this person whom God sent. And so it is very humbling as well. It's a humbling power because, as John says, we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. It's only God that can make such a change in a sinner's heart. We can't do it ourselves. There's nothing about us, not our heritage, not our wills, not our education, not our own righteousness, our good works towards our neighbor that can inherit this kingdom. And we have to admit that. And the power of God alone can get us to do so. And notice then that the focus here now is that in this power now, the message is where that power ends up being concentrated. It's in the message of the gospel. And remember that the word gospel means good news, and in the ears of the ancient world, that would have meant a message, something that a powerful person, a general or a king or an emperor, is giving, bringing to his people, and it's good news. It's news of a great victory that affects the whole of the kingdom, of the empire. And Paul is saying, this is it. It's a message of good news. And it's the message that is itself the power of God unto salvation. Now, this is not to discount what we've just said, that the only way we'll receive the message is by God giving us faith and illuminating our minds by the power of his Spirit. But it's the message itself that saves us as we embrace it by the faith that is God's amazing gift. Listen to what the Confession says. In Westminster Confession 1:5, it speaks of one of the excellencies of the Word of God is the efficacy of its doctrine, of what it teaches. It is a great shame, brothers and sisters, that the evangelical church today is saying that doctrine and teaching is really not that important. It's relationships with God and with one another in the church and with the church to the world. But let me tell you that what Paul teaches us, which is the Word of God, is that the relationship that's most important on earth and in heaven is between us and God, and that without the doctrine of the good news, that that relationship can never come into existence. And so we must not ever pit doctrine, teaching, accurate, godly, orthodox teaching over against life and relationship, because the two in Pauline theology and in the whole of the Scripture are intimately connected. And we disconnect them to our own peril and great danger. Listen now to what Westminster Confession 17 says. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, and now this, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. So there we have two efficacies. There's the efficacy of the Word of God that brings the message, and the message is of the efficacy of the sacrifice and the present intercession of Jesus Christ, the mediator. This is the power of God unto salvation. This is the wonder of what Paul is revealing to us. It's actually God revealing it through Paul to a fallen world. In 1 Timothy, he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, relative to his early knowledge of Scripture taught to him by mother and grandmother, that it is able to make you wise for salvation. And no wonder then, later on in Romans chapter 10, he will make a strong plea for the power, the efficacy of the Word of God read and preached. Listen to what he says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The preaching of the Word, of the good news of Jesus Christ, is the means by which God calls sinners into his kingdom, by calling them through the righteousness of his Son. And it is, then, this power of the message, then, the power of Jesus Christ. It is, to me, one of the most grievous things to hear that there are those who believe the Bible, who preach simple morality without Christ. They preach that we should not do such and such, and that we should do such and such, which the Bible clearly tells us, and which is true in and of itself. And yet they preach it without preaching Christ. That's to say, it's like coming down off of Sinai and saying, do this and live. But with no Redeemer, there is no life. There is no forgiveness. There is no hope. And there is no spiritual power to live the holy lives that God has called us in Christ to live. Without his grace, there is no such life. Without his grace, there are no such ethics or morality. And that is to say that all preaching is the preaching of Jesus the Christ. All preaching, whether it's preaching on the Trinity or preaching on being faithful in marriage or preaching on not stealing or preaching on doing our duty to our neighbor, it's all in Christ that this occurs. And this is what Paul is saying here. The power of this salvation is a power which comes through the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, notice now this word that Paul uses, the power of God for salvation. And incidentally, down the road, a clue something to watch for. In discussions now about justification, about sanctification, about their relationship, and they're going on throughout the Reformed as well as the evangelical world, that discussion often will, you'll see a confusion between justification and salvation. Salvation is a far larger term in the Bible. Justification is a much narrower aspect of salvation, and I would say that it is the gateway into heaven, as Luther put it, but that it is connected with all the other saving benefits and blessings that God gives us in Christ, and that is what Paul means when he says salvation. So he's talking, brothers and sisters, not about just saving our souls, that's something that we find hard to define inside, is to save the whole person, body and soul, and is to save the whole person in every area of life. It is to say a comprehensive salvation. This is the marvel of the biblical notion of deliverance. And remember, if you look back at the Old Testament analogy, what is it? It's that God saves his people out of Egypt. From what? A life of misery, of slavery, of darkness, of pagan idolatry, of oppression. And brings them through this difficult wilderness experience, this discipleship experience. And then brings them into what? Into a promised land, the heaven land, flowing with milk and honey. This is the paradise of God. It is a comprehensive blessing. And all the laws of Moses depict the comprehensiveness of this salvation. And this is what is ours in Christ, Paul is saying. This is yours, brothers and sisters, as you have believed on the gospel. This is your comprehensive salvation. It's no wonder Paul says everything else is dung. And it's as Jim said this morning in Sunday school, the idea that we are pilgrims passing through this life rather than saying, well, that means nothing in this life really matters. No, it means that everything in this life matters supremely in the sense that we now, as servants of God, serve him in every area of life and we look forward to the glory in body and soul in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Paul then is bringing us a knowledge of this magnificent salvation, which is complete deliverance from everything, sin and death and Satan and bondage and guilt and the coming judgment. We are saved from all of those things. This is the kind of salvation that our God has wrought for us. But how has he wrought it for us? Listen to what he says in Isaiah 45. He says, I have stirred him, and now he has the Messiah, this mysterious person who has not yet come into history in Isaiah's day, in mind. I will stir him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. I shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward. You just take it in itself. It's a very mysterious statement that Isaiah is making. Who is this one? And what is this comprehensive program of rebuilding that he has in mind? And of course, many of the Jews thought that it was all going to happen right there in this little tiny piece of real estate in Palestine. Some Christians are still laboring under that sad, mistaken notion. No, he has the glorious kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth in mind. But how will he establish this project? And he goes on in Isaiah 53. Remember, this is the culmination of the four servant songs of Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah. And this is how he will do it. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So there will be a new righteousness, the only righteousness by which the kingdom can be inherited, and that will be accomplished by this mysterious servant of the Lord who will come into history. And he will come into history mysteriously, supernaturally, miraculously, and he will do what the nations and Israel itself could not expect. And he will save sinners through his life and death on the cross. And so, That's the second reason that Paul is not ashamed. Because the gospel is God's righteousness, providing a righteousness which we could never provide for ourselves. Now, there's great debate about this phrase in Paul, the righteousness of God. He only uses that in one other place outside of Romans, which is pretty much the exclusive terrain for the use of that exact phrase, though he uses righteousness in many other places. Philippians 3 would be a very important place to look, as well as Galatians. But here we need to ask the question, what kind of righteousness is this? The righteousness of God. In the Bible, there is clearly places in which righteousness is spoken of in terms of God's faithfulness to keep his word. Isaiah 45, the same chapter we just read a section from, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. His word is dependable. He keeps his promises. This is an attribute of God. But is this what Paul is speaking of here? And I think not. In fact, I think emphatically not. God is righteous to keep his promises. But here now, he's fulfilling the promise that he will provide a righteousness which will enable sinners to inherit the kingdom. And that's the righteousness that he's providing in his Son. It is, as it were, a divinely given righteousness, but it's a human righteousness. Now, I say that, don't take that out of context, please, because it is a human righteousness that is given by God through his Son, taking to himself a complete humanity and glorifying it by obeying God to perfection, by keeping the commandments from the heart and in every outward activity. This is the righteousness that he is giving to us. It's a free gift. It's the righteousness which is given to us to cover our desperate condition, our desperate darkness, blackness, sinfulness. We need such a righteousness. There is no way to be right with God without it. Luther, brothers and sisters, for all of his other theological blind spots and weaknesses, got this right. He got it right. He said it's the gateway to heaven. There is no other way to enter heaven except through a righteousness which is gifted to us, an alien righteousness which becomes ours by faith alone. And so the servant then keeps what we may call the covenant of works. He keeps that broken covenant from the garden. He keeps it. He obeys God perfectly. His loyalty is impeccable. He never denies God, even when he's facing the most unjust execution in the history of the world. He doesn't deny God in the garden when he recognizes that he is going to have to suffer the excruciating pain of having nails driven through hand and foot, suffocating to death after hours of hanging on a cross, and that's not even the worst of his suffering. He will have to bear our sins. He will bear the wrath and displeasure of God Almighty upon him for us. This is what God did for sinners. And it's the only righteousness that can save us for the kingdom which he has invited us graciously to enter into. This, Paul says, is why I am not ashamed, because I know that that righteousness that Jesus provided through his suffering and through his obedient life, that that righteousness is supremely approved and pleasing to God. Approved by and pleasing to God. And therefore, I am not ashamed, not thinking of the world, but thinking of God. I'm not ashamed because I can stand before him with that righteousness which he has given, which he has gifted me with. This is the righteousness, and there is no other that saves, because he has kept that covenant of works. One writer says this is the true treasury of merit. We look back at the Reformation and we see, oh, there's all of this idea that somehow we can take the extra merits of the saints that have been declared by the Pope to be saints and take those extra merits and and we can redistribute them in indulgences, plenary and otherwise, and people can actually purchase with human money, with what Paul calls rubbish, they can purchase righteousness to save them or make their stay in purgatory a little bit shorter. This truly is blasphemy, because there is no righteousness except the righteousness of Christ that merits salvation, that merits inheritance of the kingdom. And this, then, is the treasury. There is only one treasury. It's depicted in the Lord's Supper, and that is the life of Jesus Christ sacrificed upon the cross. That is the treasury upon which we all draw as sinners, saved by grace. And this is the treasury that Paul now says he trusts, the righteousness of God. He trusts this treasury, trusts this meritorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, for all that he represents, for all of the elect. He trusts this and can therefore boldly proclaim it in the face of those who are so ashamed of it, like in Thessalonica. They're ready to kill him and would like to. They plot to kill him because they hate that righteousness which is not their own. And so this God-approved righteousness, then, is the one, brothers and sisters, that you and I must depend upon. It is the currency of heaven. There is no other currency that God accepts. There is nothing about us that is pleasing to him except this righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. For if by one man's offense, that's the first Adam, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third and final reason why Paul is not ashamed, because this righteousness is received by faith. This righteousness is received by faith. Now, there are some difficulties with this verse, or this last part of the verse. And you can read all the good commentators, and I have more commentaries on this particular book than any other, and they all differ, or many of them differ. I mean, there are two or three different categories. How do you interpret from faith for faith? And it could be that that means that we're talking about passing on faith from one generation to the next. He is saying, it was written. So this is something that's not new to us. It's there in the Old Testament. I'm going to quote Habakkuk for you to show you that this justification by faith is something that has a long lineage. But I don't think that that's actually what's being said here. I think actually it's emphasizing in the way often that we find in Hebrew poetry or wisdom literature that it's faith. Faith, faith, faith. It's all about faith. That's the only way that this righteousness can be received. And so that's the way I am choosing to interpret it. And clearly, what is true of all that Paul is now going to tell us about faith in the coming chapters, it's clearly one of the main emphases that he is going to teach us throughout the remainder of the book of Romans. And I want you to listen now to one of my favorite catechism verses, the first of the unpacking of what it means to be effectually called into union with Jesus Christ. And it is first, notice, justification. It's first. It's not all that there is, but without it, there's nothing after it. So it is essentially first. Something being lost in the discussion today is that we do not have to compromise all else that Jesus did for us, especially calling us to sanctification and holiness of life. We don't have to give that up by saying that justification is first. There's a priority to it, because without it, none of the rest will be possible. And so we want to be clear on this. And here's what the question says, the answer: what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, only for that righteousness credited to our account. We have nothing to do with that righteousness. It's not ours. God gives it to us, but it now is ours because it has been accounted to us and received by faith alone. I think the larger catechism says not infused. It's not a righteousness that he infuses in us that makes us right with God. He gives us that in sanctification. But it is a righteousness completely not our own that's given to our account. It's like you owing a huge unpayable debt of $1 million. And one day you go to the bank and they say, oh, by the way, there was a deposit made for you of $1 million. What? It will pay all of my debt. I had nothing to do with it, but now it's actually mine. Well, that's what we'll be looking at in more detail in coming weeks and months. But this is exactly what is being said. But then, notice the final phrase, and receive by faith alone. And I remember, even in seminary, I remember some brother saying, well, what are you talking about? The empty hands of faith that's going to lead to carnal Christianity. No, it won't. Not rightly understood. Calvin himself talks about faith being like an empty vessel receiving something that we need desperately but which is not our own until God gives it to us. And he gives it to us by faith. Why? Because faith is a unique exercise of the newborn soul. It's an exercise that says, oh Lord, I have nothing in me that's of any use to you at all. I am unpleasing, displeasing, and sinful through and through. My best works are not enough, anywhere near enough, to merit your love and acceptance. But your Son has given a righteousness which I know pleases you. And now it pleases me because I know he is good and righteous through and through, that he is the way you want human beings to be. And I accept that righteousness as one who is in desperate need of it. That's why faith alone is such an important reality. Listen to what Paul says. He says, that is why it depends on faith, chapter 4, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. If we know that he has paid the debt, if we know that we are righteous in his sight because of a righteousness that he has actually given to us, then we can be sure that we are saved. And we can be sure, not in the future, but now. Not sure because of anything good about us, but sure because God has given us a righteousness that he loves through his Son, whom he loves. And as he turns us to trust him alone, we can be sure that he loves us. Romans 10:5-10, just a snippet from that. Paul says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. See what he's saying there. Now, we should live by the commandments of God as those who are already justified. But what he's saying is that as a way of salvation, Moses said, here are the commandments, this is what pleases God. You do it and you'll have life. Did anyone do it? Careful. No one there did it. No one born of the first Adam did it. But the second Adam, he did. He achieved life for us by obeying the commandments. And Paul is setting a contrast in Romans 10. He's saying, you can't be saved this way. But the righteousness based on faith says, not do this and live, because sinners can't do it, and they're therefore dead. But he says this, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. And of course, connected with that is believing that his righteousness is pleasing to God and you'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus by faith alone. And that's what that faith for, from faith for faith, I believe, is truly saying. And it's then that he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, the righteous shall live by faith. What an unusual verse to quote, really. If you look at the context, Habakkuk, the prophet, who ought to know better, but he doesn't. He's complaining. He's saying, you're going to send an army that is the most cruel army on the face of the earth. And by the way, these same kinds of things are happening in our world today. This army is going to come on your people. What kind of a God are you? That's what he's saying. And God is saying, I am the kind of God that is utterly holy. And I am the kind of God who recognizes that the very cruelties that you are saying are going to come upon you are richly deserved because of the cruelties of you, Israel, who claim to be my people. But the just shall live by faith. Some have wanted to translate that, the just by faith shall live. And I actually don't have a problem with that, because it is through faith in the righteousness of Jesus that God also gives us all of what it means to have eternal life. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Through faith, then, he's using this and saying, for those, and notice what Habakkuk says before that. He says, the Lord says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The proud, you see, say, I don't need God's righteousness. I'm just fine myself. And if God wants to save me, well, then he'll just have to save me the way I am. And my works are good enough. I'm very generous in many ways, and I help my neighbor. I have a great education, or I come from a Christian family. I was baptized. You know all the different things that we can think somehow are going to merit God's favor. And the Lord is saying, no. No, there's only one thing that will save sinners. It's by their believing on the righteousness of my Son. The just shall live by faith, by forsaking their idolatry and turning and trusting me. And he's saying to Habakkuk, you who know me, you're going to have to trust me, you see, in a broader way through this ordeal of judgment that is coming upon Israel because of its wickedness. And you will have to trust that I am going to raise up that prophet greater than Moses. That I am going to raise up the servant of Yahweh. I'm going to save you. I'm going to raise up this one who will bear your iniquities in his death. And he will save you completely. His righteousness will save you. And so, people of God, in closing, don't trust any other righteousness. And this is sanctifying power, you see. Because we all tend to do it as Christians. We think, oh, if we can only please people and God and by all that we do or say no to and don't do, and then we come up at the end of the day short, even in our best days, and we feel guilty, and then we feel that, well, I don't really want to do any more good things because I'm still guilty. That's what Luther went through. No, begin with a righteousness that's accredited to your account and received by faith. And that righteousness is alone calculated to stir a love of holy living, a love of living loving lives that are truly pleasing to God. But remember, all of our works pleasing only because that righteousness of Christ is the righteousness through which he sees us and accepts us and loves us and gives all of his promises to us. And don't expect the world around you to accept this crucified carpenter. It won't. You can't unless its eyes are opened. And this ought to be, of course, a great reason for us to want to tell others about the good news that they need desperately, whether they know it or not. Which righteousness this morning are you trusting? Your own or the righteousness of Jesus? And if you're not trusting his righteousness, I urge you, trust it today. Trust him today, and he will save you both now and forever.